For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous one shall live by faith. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. These things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing ye may have life in his name. All scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Of course, this first hour, we're working on Romans chapter 5, so that's where we need to be. And we're just about halfway through, maybe. Halfway through the verses, anyway. There may be more studies in that second half than the first, but we'll see. Before we dig in, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. Once again this morning, Father, we are indeed thankful for your grace, for your provision for us. We thank you for this word that we're opening this morning, your eternal word of truth. And we just thank you for that time that we have today to take it, study it, listen to what God the Holy Spirit has to say. We thank you that it is truth, and that especially now in an age when of chaos and turmoil as we see it around us, we still have before us, and we are thankful for it, a compass, a standard to guide us as those that are in Christ, looking to you for the provision for each day. And we just thank you what you have provided for us in and through our Savior Jesus Christ. We pray now that as we look at the things here in Romans this morning, 1 Peter, that we would be challenged and encouraged by the things that you have laid out for us and preserved for us, recognizing what is important for us in our lives. And we just look to you for that provision this morning. We also are thankful for the opportunity to lift up before you our petitions. And we would just once again remember Caleb and his unique situation. We just pray that you'd continue to provide for him, for Jackie and her back pain, and we just pray that you'd provide what she needs. Also for Trina, she's dealing with some tough issues because of health, and we just pray that you'd meet her needs, and Charlotte's and Dee's, and as they deal with some tough issues. We also would remember those that we've had the opportunity to communicate the gospel to. We just pray that God the Holy Spirit would convict them of their need, that they'd recognize that need and believe in Jesus Christ. We also would remember those that around the nation faithfully teaching the word of truth this morning and whenever they meet. And we just thank you for these pastors, and we just pray that their congregations would be responsive to the message of truth that's going forth this morning. We'd also remember our president and the leadership of this nation. We just pray that they would be responsive to the things that the good input, that some solid principles of truth that they need to follow to make this nation continue to go in a right direction. There's a lot of pressure, a lot of negative things that are ongoing. We just pray that you'd provide for them the insight that they need. We also especially would remember this morning the military guys that are out there serving and faithfully providing through their service the freedom that we have and enjoy and oftentimes take for granted. And not just for those that are serving this morning, but we're really reaping the benefit of those that have served all through our history, and we just thank you for their faithful service. Now, Father, we pray now for concentration and focus as we dig in once more into your eternal word of truth. What an awesome thing it is that you have provided for us and in through our Savior, so that we have the provision we need to live each day and bring honor and glory to you. And we just thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The paper today is got a couple of different articles in it, but the main one is about the Supreme Court. And it's a tough read, but if you could work through there, you'll see how they're the whole thrust out there is to destroy it. Destroy its effectiveness, and they've been pretty good at it. And it's amazing. So Romans chapter 5. We're actually down to verse 11. But this whole section down through here, we got the thrust in the first few verses, the importance of patient endurance, that circle of hope that pointed to a number of things that we needed to focus on as believers. Again, dealing with that provision that is made for us. It gets down to verse 5, and he says, "And this hope that we have in Christ, that we realize as we study the Word, so that we know what He has for us, and the only way we're going to find it is here in the book." He says, "And this hope does not disappoint." Will not disappoint. And then he goes into several verses of laying out a contrast of God's love for us when there's nothing in us to merit that love, contrasted with man's puny love for one another. He says, "And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Of course, He's given to us as believers the moment we believe in Jesus Christ. "For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." So there we were helpless and we're ungodly. And there's another context where He's looking at and saying, "Okay, this is where you were as an unbeliever." He's addressing believers, but He says, "You know, think back, remember where He's brought you. This is where you were before you believed in Christ. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die." And then in verse 8, "But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And then in verses 9 and 10, we had this contrast. He's done the greater for us in providing us our salvation. We're justified. We're reconciled. But don't ever doubt that He's going to provide what you need for today, tomorrow, next week. The lesser. To be delivered. Not saved, but delivered by His life. That provision that He has made, not only by His life, but for your life. And He's really setting us up here, getting us ready for chapters 6, 7, and 8. But we've got some more of these much mores to do in chapter 5 before we get there that's going to emphasize that. He's going to say, you know, death reigns, but so doesn't grace reign. Grace reigns in our life as we take that provision that He's made for us. And we'll see that when we get down towards the end of the chapter as He's transitioning, getting us in our thinking cranked up for chapters 6, 7, and 8, the faithful provision, that important provision of our identification with Him, His death, burial, and resurrection, so that we have the assets to live daily before Him, bringing glory to Him. But this verses 9 and 10, really, we spent the last couple of Sundays working on these, and He says, "Much more than having now been justified, declared righteous, by His blood, His work on a cross, we shall be saved, delivered from the wrath of God through Him." The wrath in time See, if we pay attention to his provision, apply it, no discipline, no judgment in time. That's dealing with in time, that wrath there, if you recall. Not far out in eternity type of thing. There are passages that do that. And we looked at some in 1 Thessalonians. Then in verse 10, and I have to remind you of that because a lot of people take this passage and do that with it. But it just that's because they don't understand the a fortiori thing here and what's going on, the Greek logic. But that's, you know, the way it goes. In verse 10, for if we were, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. See, he doesn't go back to justification again. He goes to reconciliation because he's trying to get us now to think, okay, we were enemies, but now we have a relationship with him. We've been reconciled. That barrier's been removed that stands between us, okay? We were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Again, going back to the cross, that's the basis of it. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be delivered again by his life. And then verse 11, where we pick up this morning. Here in verse 11, we see some of the benefits of reconciliation. The benefits of reconciliation. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now, Paul is closing this section out because everything shifts here when we get to verse 12. New focus, totally different thrust. And as we'll see, but he closes out this section by focusing on the blessings that flow to us from salvation. And it's all through Christ. That he's the one to be focused on. Right? And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We come to God through him. Through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Through whom? Whom? Jesus Christ. When we understand what we have in Christ, what we have been provided by God for us in and through Christ. In other words, what we should have learned so far from chapter 3, verse 21, down to this chapter 5, verse 11. That's really been the focus here. Being justified by faith, the provision of salvation has been the emphasis. And now he's starting to shift the focus again now to you know, the provision for life, living and having an impact for Christ. But the point is, when we understand what he's provided for us, we should rejoice. Or is a use exalt here? Same word. I mean, it's just the way it's translated, but the word is rejoicing. We should be rejoicing in him and his faithful provision. The close connection of being able to exalt, being able to boast in God comes as a result of what he just talked about in verses 9 and 10. Being delivered by his life. It's realization that comes as we advance in the Word, in our understanding of truth. And it's from that, from the Word, we get the capacity to exalt. See, believers who do not present themselves as instruments of righteousness to God, as we're going to see in chapter 6, verse 13. If they don't make that choice, they're not going to have the capacity to rejoice in God. This isn't going to happen. Oh, they can crank up some emotional stuff, as some do. But it isn't going to carry them. It'll just fizzle. True Christian joy, even the testing, the pressures, the persecution, which is what we're seeing in 1 Peter. But we saw it also in James, chapter 1, the first section, verse 2 down through 12. Being able to rejoice, consider these things as joy. Now, then he goes on to talk about the pressures, the tests that you have. Having that capacity to do that only comes by knowing God's word and seeing from it his love for us, which is what we saw here in verses 5 through 8. And by living that resurrection life, verses 9 and 10. This is how believers can experience the full joy of having now received the benefits of reconciliation. And of course, the reconciliation takes us to the relationship aspect. We now have a basis. This looks at another facet of salvation, but the reconciliation, the basis of relationship now, because the barrier has now been removed. So we have gone in these last 4.5 chapters from sitting in the divine judge's court, guilty, all under sin, our mouths stopped, all our works that we can produce rejected. But now through our Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, see, everything goes back to that, the foundation, the work on his work on the cross for us, and our believing what he did for us. There's the key right there, believing that work. We can now rejoice. Rejoice in our new standing before him. Rejoice in our new relationship with him, being reconciled to him. Now, let's look at the doctrine of reconciliation. We looked at this a number of years ago, but it's been a while. So we need to pull this together. This has been the focus here in the last few verses. And let's just see what's the basis of this. Let's just go back to the, go through this step by step. Make sure we understand this before we move on to some new stuff. And we've seen the emphasis on justification. We've looked at that. And now we need to look at reconciliation. First point there, point A, is definition. I think the basic idea of the word is quite simple. It means to restore something or someone to a specific standard. As used in the Word of God in the Bible, man is viewed as out of harmony with God, who through the cross work of Jesus Christ accomplishes what is necessary to reverse the enmity. So we just saw that in verse 10, we were enemies. The enmity and the hostility between God and man. God does not change, but man is totally changed in the process here of salvation. It speaks of the restoration of relationships. In reconciliation, God is the subject, man is the object, and Christ is the means. See, man is being reconciled to God, not God to man. But God is the subject, man is the object, and Christ is the means. What he did for us on the cross. And point B, we see the need for reconciliation. Because as unbelievers, man is a sinner. We've seen that right here. We're helpless, we're ungodly, we're sinners, and we're enemies. I think I put that over here, the next point, but anywhere. But man is a sinner. Point one under this. Paul argued here basically for three chapters to establish conclusively, and that's chapters 1 through 3, basically, the existence of man's sinful condition, saying, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God in Romans 3:23. So he sums it up. But earlier in chapter 3, he made that point, all under sin. All under the guilt and penalty of sin. No exceptions. Okay? And he's talking there, it's addressing the situation, the condition of unbelievers, those who have not believed in Jesus Christ. One of the things that you always have to look at when you go to a context, who's being addressed? Or what's the situation being addressed? It's just like he's addressing believers here in chapter 5, talking about their situation and circumstance before they believed in Jesus Christ. You were helpless. You were ungodly. The past tense, before you believed in Jesus Christ. And of course, at that point, everything changes. Positionally, and then as we grow and mature and start applying the truth, experientially. But Romans 3:23 points out some things. As we noted, we went through there. It says, this verse points to the universality of the sinfulness, for it includes all, no exceptions, all. B, this verse also points to the nature of sin. All fall short of a standard. His standard. His standard of righteousness and holiness. Referred here as to His glory, who He is, His character. The word that's used here for short, to fall short, means to lack what you must have. It paints a picture of a legitimate bill that you've received that far exceeds your capacity to pay it. And that's the kind of bill it is as a sinner, as we stand before Him. We can't pay the debt or pay for the guilt penalty of our sin. But He has made that provision through Christ. Point C. This verse finally points to the standard which man fails to meet. The glory of God. The glory of God. So, we've got to ask ourselves, what is the glory of God? What is it related to? Well, if you go back to Exodus 24, there's two verses. I've got them there in the notes. I just put the whole thing in there so that you've got this to reference to. You can put it in your notes, your notebook or whatever. And here we have the situation where Moses is up on Mount Sinai. God is communicating through a cloud to him. It says, and the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud, and to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord, this cloud, his presence there in that cloud, which would be at that point his functional presence there, was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. So it appeared to those down there looking up as a consuming fire. But the glory here speaks of or refers to the person and presence of God himself. His character, who he is. And it's his character that sets the standard of holiness and righteousness. What it is that we have fallen short of. So, basically, bottom line, a sinner is anyone who is less righteous than God. Less righteous than God. And as an unbeliever, you have absolutely no righteousness that is going to impress him. Everything is a works righteousness that he's not impressed with. It's been rejected by him on the cross. But as a believer, you have His imputed righteousness. New ballgame. Think about that. And how did you get that? His provision by faith. Faith in Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. Not by anything that's your merit at all. Nothing. And point two, the need for reconciliation is also established by the passage we just got through studying, Romans chapter 5. Verses 6 through 10, where four words are used to describe man's condition. Condition really before God, pre-salvation. We're said to be helpless, total inability, without strength. We're said to be ungodly. No reverence or respect for God. You don't have to look far to see that these days. Men are said to be sinners, total in violation of the will and the standard of God. Men are said to be enemies, enemies of God. As an unbeliever, we're in open hostility. Rebellion against God. But all of these things lumped together in this passage that we just got through studying point out, demonstrate clearly that we have no basis for relationship with God. There is no basis of harmony at all with God as we stand unbelievers before Him. Then point three. What then is the solution to the disharmony? The standing as ekthros, enemies. How can that problem be solved? And I asked some questions here. Can man bring himself back to God? Bring himself to God? In the sense of, it's some of them say, well, we've got to do this, we've got to get dunked, sprinkled, or whatever, join a church, give lots of money, whatever. No, that's religion. And religion's not the answer. Can God adjust Himself to man? No. In fact, that's a ludicrous concept. To do that, He'd have to violate His essence, His character, who He is. And He's not going to do that, not even for you. The righteous, holy God of the universe cannot and would not adjust Himself to man's sinfulness. God is eternally and unchangeably holy. And then see, the last option expresses the doctrine of reconciliation. God must undertake to adjust man to Himself, to make the provision to bring man into relationship with Him, to deal with that problem of his sinfulness, the guilt and penalty of sin, that according to 3:9, that we are all stand under the guilt and penalty of sin as unbelievers. Point C, the standard for reconciliation is God Himself. God Himself. And a couple of things underneath here. Since reconciliation involves an adjustment, we must determine the standard to which the adjustment is to be made. It's an adjustment that has to be made. In 2 Corinthians 5:18, He just made an awesome statement in verse 17 that speaks to the positional situation of the one who has just believed in Jesus Christ. He says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, which a believer is in Christ, he is a new creation. It says creature there, but it's creation. The old things passed away. All that you were in Adam has been dealt with. We'll see that in chapter 6. Behold, new things have come. And he's talking positional here. The basis, the positional basis for not only for salvation, but out of which you're going to have the capacity to live life and be able to glorify Him will flow from that. But he puts that, have come, perfect tense. From the point that you believe, there's a major change. And the provision is there for life. Does not fade away. Now with verse 18, he says, now all these things that he just talked about, being a new creation, old things passed away, new things have come, are from God. Okay? He's made the provision. Who reconciled us to himself through Christ. There's the statement. Who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. What's the ministry of reconciliation? Communicating the gospel, being an ambassador for Christ. Because it is through people responding to that gospel message, listening to it, and responding to the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit that they're going to be reconciled. It's through the Holy Spirit's ministry, His work. But we have a responsibility to communicate that gospel to those that are unbelievers, as we have an opportunity, as they give us an opening. And that doesn't mean that you do like some of these groups and run around and you've got to twist so many arms every day to say, oh, you've got to believe in Jesus Christ. That's a works-oriented system that turns more people off than brings them into the kingdom. Or the one I like is they get the four spiritual laws, and they make some good points at the beginning, and then they degenerate. But they say, well, if you just go through these four spiritual laws and pray this prayer, you're in. Doesn't matter if you know anything or not, or know what the issue is. And it misses the mark tremendously. So God doesn't adjust himself to man, which is a totally ludicrous idea, which would violate his essence. Now, this passage here, 2 Corinthians 5:18, makes the central point there in that middle that we just read. That God has reconciled us to himself through Christ and his work on the cross. So here we have the standard of reconciliation to himself and the means of doing so through Christ. God himself is the standard to which adjustment must be made. His character may not be compromised in any way. And then point two, reconciliation is always to God. He is the constant. He is the unchangeable one. And of course, that's speaking of his essence, his character. The question that remains then is this. How can God bring man into harmony with himself without changing in any way and without compromise of his own character? Well, that brings us to point D, the means of reconciliation. The means of reconciliation. And of course, that's the cross of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 2:16, yesterday, all day, somebody from Carmel, Israel, spent all day downloading the Ephesians study. I mean, if they just send me an address, I'd send them a disc to save them all that hassle. But, and it says so right on the first page. But whatever. And they spent the whole day, all 80-some lessons, I guess. So that took them a while, even with a broadband set up, which is what they had. I can tell how fast they're downloading it. It's anyway, Ephesians 2:16. And might reconcile them both, who? Jew and Gentile, both, who've been at enmity, abolished. Well, let's go back to verse 14. Pick up the flow here. It says, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups, Jew and Gentile, one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, the enmity, that drew distinctions between. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, talking about the Mosaic law there, that in himself he might make the two into one new man. One new man, just as we saw from our study there, the new man in Christ, establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body, the universal church, to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access, literally by one Spirit, to the Father. But this Ephesians 2:16 explains the means of reconciliation, saying that God might reconcile them both, Jew and Gentile, in one body to God through the cross, through Christ's work. This means of reconciliation is also taught in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. And through him, Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, God the Father, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. But he is the means. Christ is the means. Having through him, Christ, to reconcile all things to himself. And of course, our context in Romans 5, 10 and 11 also gives us the means of reconciliation there, especially verse 10. So the cross work of Jesus Christ is the key, the heart of salvation, heart of reconciliation. It is also the centerpiece of the heart of being justified. The whole aspect, every aspect of salvation, it is the heart of it. The total solution to the problem of man's sinfulness is realized exclusively in the cross death of Jesus Christ. That's why when so much today within the church, it's what passes as the gospel in many, many, many churches today, isn't focused on the cross, isn't focused on what he did. It's focused more on, let's meet the needs of man. Well, they got to get by the big issues first, and they don't even go to his work on a cross that deals with those things. We got to make people feel good. All I got to do is watch this guy for 2 minutes or less. It's on Sunday morning. I don't know what, he's probably on other times too, out of Houston. Joel Osteen. And there's the psychologized, feel-good message. Let's not upset anybody. Let's not deal with any issues. And that's it. best-selling book out there. Got a big seller. Another one of those. Well, there's so many of them out there. But it's the, I think, the largest church in Houston. Uh, 13,000 people every Sunday. But anyway, listening to that stuff. So the total solution is in what Christ did on the cross. When we get away from that, we've got a real problem. The only contribution that man can make is his sinfulness. The thing that separates him. It's part of the barrier that stands between God and man. All else is solved by God through the death and resurrection of his Son. Point E. The basis of reconciliation. Jesus Christ became identified with sinners so as to take their place. 2 Corinthians 5:21 makes the point for us. He made him. First, he is God the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, total perfection, to be sin. They've added there the to be in the italics. It's very emphatic in the Greek. It just jumps out there and says, he made him sin. He poured out on him our sin, our guilt, our penalty. On our behalf. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. In him. There we have the heart of the whole aspect of salvation. Jesus Christ died in the place of the sinner, the guilty sinner, and was bore our judgment. This is really the biblical doctrine of substitution. And the passage we just got through studying really ties his death to reconciliation. Did it not? Verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Through his death. What's he talking about? Just that he died like you and I die? No. He's talking about his death on the cross. Which satisfied the holiness of the Father. And then in verse 11, and not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received. Through whom? Him. And what he has done. The reconciliation. The important point here in point F. The condition of reconciliation. Same as the condition for justification. It's called faith. Faith. Reconciliation is objectively provided by the cross work of Christ and is appropriated by faith. And as we saw in chapter 4 with justification, faith has made the issue there that we're saved by faith, we're justified by faith because it's the only grace way. It's not a work because all the merit is in the object of the faith. And that's where so many miss it. And you get all the reform types out there saying, no. He's got to give you the faith. You've got to be regenerated before you can believe. They put the cart before the horse. And after, well, I'm still working on it, but because we got some tough things coming up, as if some of this hasn't been tough already, but we got more stuff that's coming up tough and trying to stay ahead of game here. But the Reformed type, the Calvinist type, and the whatever, they're all lumped basically in one big camp in a way. their major error that they start with is that God has elected us to salvation. He elects those to salvation. Election is to salvation. That's their major error. And everything degenerates from there. And that's wrong. That's absolutely wrong. If you hold to that, you say, well, God made the choice whether I'm going to believe or not. That's really what they say. Well, if that's the case, the logic there is that you've got to also say he made the choice for those that didn't believe and are on their way to eternity like a fire, and that he is the author of sin. Uh-oh. And some of the big Calvinists, they recognize this. And the quote, I've been reading a bunch of quotes from these guys. They recognize this. They say, they've got no answer for it. They say, yeah, that's what it says. And anyway, it ends up becoming a mess. Then they have conditional election. An unconditional election. You see, the conditional election are the ones that are kind of soft Calvinists, moderate Calvinists. They don't go whole hog, so-called. But if you really study out, or a biblicist, study the Word, you're going to come up to a zero-point Calvinist, not a five-pointer. As they understand it, as they teach it, okay? You could change some of the definitions of some of those points and get them in a, so they're workable, but not in their view. And what really ticked me off last night was I was listening to some recent graduates of a major seminary in Dallas, Texas, who are teaching a theology course. Just like it's a systematic theology deal, working through. And I was listening to a section on soteriology last night. Gobbledygook. And these guys are working out of Stonebriar Community Church, Chuck Swindoll's church. And for several hundred dollars, you can get all this stuff. Unless you've got a broadband deal, and then you can download it for free. But it's garbage. You have no idea when they got through what the issue is in salvation. None. Other than God made a choice. And I'm going, oh, gee. So I finally, after a while, I just shut it off. It just was driving me up the wall. So now I got all this stuff, and what am I going to do with it? But anyway. But the one condition is faith. Believing in the right object. Crucial, crucial. And then point G. The responsibility of reconciliation. The responsibility of reconciliation. Our witness. Being an ambassador for Christ. That's really the Great Commission, if you will. Not Matthew 28. 2 Corinthians there, the passage we read earlier, 5:18, but if you couple that with verse 20, we come down to verse 18, says, now all these things, speaking of the positional things that we just, you know, you just mentioned in verse 17, are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation, the gospel. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. See, the gospel presented is going to make the issue that barrier that stands between you and a holy and righteous God is going to be removed when you believe that faith in the right object, Jesus Christ. So we really have in this context two truths, two important truths about reconciliation. First, that reconciliation is a finished work, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. The reconciled there, the morphology there in the original, make sure we understand it was a finished work through Christ on a cross. And second, the finished work is ours to proclaim as believers. He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as through God. We're entreating through us, through our lives, as we live it out, as we live responsibly to the word of truth. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. All these doctrines, as we go through and as we develop them out of these contexts, whether it's justification, reconciliation, all these various add up to foundational truths that you need to know and understand. And many of these are those things I've put on the table in those little pamphlet handouts, but things we need to grab a hold of. And these are basic, but you know, we need to think them through once in a while. Make sure we've got all our eggs in the right basket. So we're not getting sidetracked by some of the goofy things out there today. And there are plenty of it, and it's sad, but that's just the way it is. Now this next section, I might just talk about it a little bit before we close, but in Romans 5:12, we're going back to the garden, back to the fall, back to Adam. And he says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And of course, oftentimes it's raised, well, I wasn't there, I wouldn't have done that. Balderdash. Ludicrous statement. But it's often made. This here plus the following context leading all the way down to the end of the chapter, leading us into the focal point of sanctification and what is ours in Christ and the provision that's made so that we can live out our life and bring glory to Him, really deals with, as we've already seen, things that will clash with the prevailing viewpoint that's in vogue. And you talk to many people, and especially in the psychobabblers, man is really basically good. It's his environment. He's impacted by his environment. Wrong. But that can all be overcome. All you need is some 12-step program and you got it made. And a lot of churches are involved in this. They're the focal points of many of these 12-step programs. Quite frankly, when you examine that stuff, may if you haven't, if you look at it, it's basically a satanic thrust, the whole thing. It's a counterfeit. Smooth, but a counterfeit. This passage is going to make it very clear that from the divine viewpoint, man is by nature evil. Evil. Something that our founding fathers understood very well, took into consideration when they were crafting our Constitution, which I talk about that article that I put in the paper today on the Supreme Court, shows how they're trying to subvert that, use it to destroy the Constitution and the Bill of Rights, as far as that goes. But they built into it the checks and balances of the various branches of government. But that's, they're attempting to destroy that. When we come to this passage of Scripture, certain questions inevitably arise. Some that you often hear, is it really fair that Adam's posterity should be constituted sinners just because he sinned? Does God condemn man for being born sinners or only for those sins which they have committed? See, there's some out there to teach, you know, you're not a sinner until you actually commit sin. This passage is going to say you're born a sinner. If men are born with a sin nature, and if they therefore sin because they are born sinners, how can God hold them responsible for what they do? Another question that's thrown out there, which this passage will deal with. What we should find after we examine this context is that it is not only fair, but was also wise and gracious on God's part, how he's done this. If each one was tested individually, the result would have been the same, disobedience. But more important, by condemning the human race through one man, Adam, God was then able to save the human race through the one man, Jesus Christ. Something to think about. This is a very complex context from here on. You thought it was complex before at times. This is much more so. And we will, which is going to require some concentration, consistency, and paying attention. And if you, you know, got work schedules and whatever, get the tapes and keep up, or you're going to be lost. Going through the arguments here that Paul puts out here. As well, that's always the case, but this one's tougher than some of the others. So, okay, well, we'll pick up next week and begin the actual study here. There's some important things that we need to look at. Lay some foundational things in our thinking before we jump off here. But in here, at some point, probably not till the end, we'll come back and deal with the origin of life issue, which is something that has been a real problem in some areas today. Okay. Father, we're thankful that once again we've been graced out by your faithful provision through your word, your truth. We're thankful that through Christ and his work on the cross, that barrier that stood between us and you, the holy and righteous God, was removed. We've been reconciled to you through him and his perfect, completed work on the cross. And we just are so grateful for all that you have provided for us. And we just pray that as we, as believers in Jesus Christ, that we would take your word seriously, learn what is here before us, recognizing that the wisdom and understanding and the insight that we need is right here in the book. And we just are so thankful for it. And we just pray these things in Christ's name for his glory. Amen.